I wish to express my deepest appreciation to the pastor of this church, Brother Terry Workman, for his kindness that has been shown to Brother John Weaver and me during this week, also to the ladies of the church for their kind hospitality and the food that has been provided, also for the privilege of sharing this pulpit with Brother Weaver, becoming acquainted with him and sitting under the ministry and attending this conference. It has been a refreshment to me. Preachers get very little opportunity of hearing sermons, and so it's always refreshing. And then I am deeply grateful, always moved with the deepest appreciation over the fact that other ministers of the gospel,
yes,
will take of their time and then come and sit under the preaching of other ministers. That we are not any more worthy than you that are out there, and we thank God for the support that you've given. Now, by God's grace, I have been attempting in the evening services to treat what is commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism that have become coined in this day as the doctrines of grace. I have been using the commonly designated terms as they are parallel with each letter of the word tulip in order to aid our memory. Noting first of all, T, total depravity, or man's utter corruption and inability as the result of his fall in Adam. The U, unconditional election, wherein God, out of his own free and sovereign grace before the foundation of the world, without any foreseen works or faith or perseverance or goodness within the creature, did choose a people unto himself. And then thirdly, the L, limited atonement, using terms that I prefer over and above that, a full atonement, a definite atonement in which has been accomplished a particular redemption, in which the sin debt, by the design of God, was paid totally and completely and fully to the satisfaction of divine justice for the accomplishment of their salvation in Christ's atonement. And then last evening, we noted the I, irresistible grace, that effectual work of God the Holy Spirit that Brother Weaver has dealt with ably this evening, wherein, and he makes an application of saving faith to those whom he quickens into spiritual life, that they might believe and be brought into union with Jesus Christ. We come now to the last letter of the tulip, which is the P, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. I use both terms because I think both are scriptural and should be taken together. That perseverance should not be treated without preservation, nor preservation without the subject of perseverance. As has been my custom, I wish again to turn to the canons of Dort of 1618 and 19, wherein the 5 points of Jacob Arminius were rebutted by churches from all of the major nations of Europe meeting together at Dortrecht, wherein and the 5 points of Calvinism were systematized. And under the fifth head of doctrine, under the subject of the perseverance of the saints, Article 1 reads, whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin and in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Skipping to Article 3, we further read, by reason of these remains of indwelling sins, how accurate the language of these canons and the temptations of sin and of the world. Those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, and even to the end. Now, skipping to Article 12, we read, "The certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God." So that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of saints. Article 13, neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard to piety in those who are recovering from backsliding. But it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which He hath ordained that they may walk therein, may maintain an assurance of perseverance, lest by abusing His fatherly kindness, God should turn away His gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, as we have seen in our morning expositions of the Song of Solomon. The withdrawing whereof is more bitter than death, as we have seen in Solomon's Song. They in consequence hereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. Now coming to Article 15. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God hath most abundantly revealed in His Word for the glory of His name and the consolation of pious souls, and which He impresses upon the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure, and God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be honor and glory forever.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And so, the canons of Dort. Let us now turn to Holy Scripture, Romans chapter 8, and read what God has to say. Romans chapter 8, first of all, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow." He did predestinate, mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of His Son. One person Christ died for, the Father chose, and the Spirit regenerated, to fall short of that salvation, this purpose of God would be null and void, and so it could not be said that they would be conformed to the image of His Son, and that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here is the change. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, although it's way out there in the future, in God's time, when Christ shall come again, it is so absolutely certain that God's predestination results in calling and justification. He uses the past tense and says, them he also glorified, as if it were already done and over. What shall we say then to these things? This is what we can say. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall the law? Shall men? Shall sin? Shall Satan? No. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and if we have left out anything in this listing, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Now let us define what we mean by the perseverance of the saints. First of all, some will like to say that sounds a great deal like that subject, once saved, always saved. And I'm here to say to you that's exactly what the canons of Dort and the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 intended with the sound life.
Amen.
Now, I'm not ashamed of the phrase. Many people are. I know it's been abused, and we must guard it with the total teaching of the Word of God. Once saved, always saved. But, my dear friends, that's the truth.
Amen.
That is the truth as revealed in the Word of God. It's just as simple that if God has determined from before the foundation of the world to save a sinner, and that sinner is brought to an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner will be preserved by the power of God, will persevere in the truth and his faith, and eventually will be glorified and brought into an eternal, unchangeable estate. Now, if that's not once saved, always saved, I don't know the meaning of words. All I know is that if God has begun the work, he will complete the work. And if salvation is of the Lord in its planning, in its accomplishment, in its application, it is of the Lord in its preservation and will be of the Lord in its consummation. And therefore it will be an impossibility for a child of God to fall out of grace, to sin away his relationship with God, and so at last be lost and perish. Now, if a man at last is lost and perishes, it's because he was always lost and under the wrath of God. It is not because he was once a child of God and lost his salvation. So there is the first explanation. And the second is that we meet in a perseverance of the saints. Now, this has reference to man's responsibility.
Yes.
Those who are saved by the grace of God, no matter how secure they are in that salvation, have a responsibility to persevere in that work of grace in their hearts. Therefore, the warnings of God in Scripture are not given with the implication that we might lose our estate of grace, but in order as means to spur us to a perseverance in that estate. So having once put our hands to the plow, if we look back, we're not worthy of the kingdom, showing that we were never in the kingdom to begin with. And so there will be a persevering, a continuation, a holding on in faith and profession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior on the part of those that have been saved. But when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we must not forget at the same time the perseverance of God. For the perseverance of the saints depends upon the perseverance of God. And this means that we persevere in the faith because God perseveres in His love and purpose of grace toward us without any variableness of change to be found in Him. Yes. Therefore, God's purpose is immutable, and because of the immutable purpose of God, His love is an everlasting love set upon us, and His grace will never be withdrawn from us. Therefore, as in creation, all things are upheld by the power of His Word, so in the new creation, the Lord God sustains His people in a saved condition by the power of His Word. We are no more left to ourselves in this perseverance than the world is left to itself after its initial creation. And then with this perseverance, there is the preservation of the saints. Perseverance emphasizes the activity of the believer, the response of the believer to the grace of God in salvation. Whereas the preservation of the saints by the power of God emphasizes the activity of God whereby He keeps saved those who were once saved. And this brings us to the fifth point of definition, which is eternal security. Eternal security. Now, it's a great sin to pervert eternal security into carnal security when, first of all, a person is only secure in his sin and the wrath of God. But an eternal security rooted and grounded in the preservation of God and the perseverance of the saints is a security that we rejoice in, knowing that our salvation is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. Now, the Arminian does not accept nor believe that, but rather that you can be saved, and then by your own efforts, if they're consistent, you can then be lost, but that you're never really secure in salvation. Now, this is a consistent Arminian. As I said to you, most of the Baptists that I'm acquainted with are whiskey Baptists. They only have one-fifth rather than all of the total system of Calvinism. And so they go around with their fifth, once saved, always saved, and they stagger through this world hoping at the end to fall over into heaven.
Yeah.
But I'll guarantee you that a fifth is not enough. You've got to have the whole works or none at all. Whiskey Baptist won't do. Because I'm here to tell you the only consistency is that your will can get you into Christ apart from the effectual work of God the Holy Spirit. That same will can get you out of Christ.
Amen.
And I have a lot more respect for those who are in Pentecostal circles, who are consistent Arminians, who say that you can be saved anytime you want to, and you can turn around and get lost again anytime you want to, because at least they follow it through.
Yeah.
And I am more in sympathy with consistent Calvinists who say that salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end.
Yes.
Now, you know, Jonah had to learn that lesson, and he learned it the hard way. And that is, God prepared a fish, and that fish swallowed Jonah,
And Jonah died inside the belly of that fish. Now, if you don't believe that, you read the book of Jonah.
Yeah.
He's a type of Christ. His Jonah was 3 days and three nights in that whale's belly, a whale of a belly, as somebody said, and that's what it was. Then the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when Jonah describes his condition,
yeah,
he speaks of going down into Sheol. He died, and there he learned a lesson, and when he got theologically trained and straightened out, he said, salvation is of the Lord. And that fish was an Arminian and said, I can't take that. Made him sick at his stomach, and he vomited Jonah right out. And it was only when Jonah learned that lesson that salvation was of the Lord that fish got sick of him.
Yeah.
I'll tell you one thing. You let the average preacher today get inside of some of these bellies called churches and find out who God is and cry out salvation is of the Lord, and they're in for a good vomiting too.
That's right.
Right out they'll go unless they're willing to stand up and fight it through.
Yeah.
Oh, my dear friend, here is a salvation that's in the hands of God. It's of His planning and it's of His keeping, and so we are secure in Christ Jesus. With that definition, I want to give to you the scriptural basis for the perseverance of the saints. And the first scriptural basis for the perseverance of the saints is the biblical teaching of unconditional election. In other words, the perseverance of the saints stands and falls with what the Bible teaches about election. And therefore is rooted and grounded in that biblical doctrine. If there is no eternal, unconditional election wherein God takes the initiative in the salvation of hell-deserving, helpless, corrupted, dead, and polluted sinners, there is no perseverance and preservation. Election means that God chose those who are to be saved from eternity as the objects of His grace, and that He ordained with divine certainty that those whom He chose would be redeemed by the Son, and that they would be brought into His company and communion for eternity.
Amen.
Otherwise, election has no meaning whatsoever. For example, in Romans chapter 8, all these links stand or fall together.
Yeah.
In verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That word foreknow there means to know beforehand. And it means to know in love, as Adam knew Eve, and she bare him a son. So this is to know in love. It is to know with purpose and has the same implication as the purpose of God in election. For whom He did foreknow to be His, He set it down as a predetermined fact that they would be conformed to the image of His Son, and that is perseverance.
Amen.
That is the finishing of the work begun. So He begins with predestination, effectual calling, justification, and then glorification. And you can mark it down that those who are predestinated are in time called by the Spirit of God through the foolishness of preaching, and those who are called are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. And those who are justified will be glorified, and the certainty of it is to such an extent that God, who is beyond and over and the creator of time, speaks of it as an accomplished fact.
Amen.
In the sight of God, my salvation's already finished. I'm already glorified. I'm already just like the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Where we read in verse 6. Now watch what Paul says. And you underline in the word confident. Being confident. That means Paul didn't have any doubt whatsoever about this, did he? Being confident. Let me just break in here and kind of give you a parenthesis and be Pauline in my preaching and share something with you. A few years ago, my wife and I were up in Pennsylvania. We were staying in the home of I.C. Herrington, who's now approximately 90 years old, who has been a dear friend of mine for 25 years or longer, who used to have Bible Truth Depot, is the man who had all of Pink's manuscripts and is responsible for the publication of all of Pink's works. As a matter of fact, he was publishing some of Pink's works, and Pink sent him the manuscript in 1928 on the sovereignty of God, and Herrington was an Arminian, and he read it, and he sent it back. He said, "That'll put me out of business. I can't print that." And A.W. Pink wrote him a letter and just quoted John 6:44. "No man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him," and he capitalized and underlined the word "can" and signed it sincerely, A.W. Pink. And Herrington opened that letter, and that word "can" jumped off the page and punched him right in the nose. He had never seen it before. And he became a Calvinist. He wrote back and asked for the manuscript. And so in 1928, Sovereignty of God was published, and God's been using it ever since. Well, we were there, and I was preaching. You won't believe this, but I was preaching a meeting at the First Christian Church of Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. Can you imagine me in a Campbellite church? But I was in the First Christian Church preaching the 5 points of Calvinism in the First Christian Church of Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. And there in the city of Lewisburg is the First Baptist Church. They won't let me preach there because this other church got converted and adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith from the First Baptist Church. Won't have anything to do with it. Matter of fact, John Reisinger was the pastor of the church at the time that I was preaching there. So that explains a great deal. Now, this is what we found out. The man who was pastor of the First Baptist Church there many, many years before had written, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood." Now, we went down to visit a house. By the way, today, they won't allow a single song in that church that has the word "blood" in it to be sung. Not a single song. And yet the pastor of that church wrote that song. But anyway, we went down to visit the house of a scientist by the name of Priestley, who invented the system of oxygen. And he was a Unitarian preacher. So he was pastoring a Unitarian church and working in a science lab at the same time. And the lady who was in charge of his estate found out I was a Baptist preacher, and she said, "I must share this with you." She said, "Old Dr. Priestley had a brother in England who was quite an outstanding Orthodox and conservative preacher. He came over and visited with Dr. Priestley, the scientist, and out of respect for his younger brother, the elder Priestley said, 'I want you to preach for me Sunday morning,' but said, 'Now please, you know that we're Unitarian. You know that I don't accept this doctrine that you accept. I don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now don't preach anything that's controversial.' He said, 'I give you my word, I won't preach anything that is controversial.' And after he gave him his word, he stood up that morning and he preached on the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and the virgin birth of Christ, and the blood atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ." And then he sat down. His brother was greatly disturbed. And he said to him afterwards, "You promised me that you would not preach anything that was controversial." He said, "I kept my word. I did not preach anything that was controversial. But the text I used was 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in heaven."
Amen.
Amen. His word. All right. Now you look at this word "confidence" in verse 6 of Philippians 1. Being confident, no doubt, nothing to dispute, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day or the coming of Jesus Christ in the consummation of that salvation.
Amen.
Now there is your perseverance. And it's based on God's unconditional election. It says, he which began that good work. And when did he begin that good work? Before the foundation of the world, when Jesus Christ was elected mediator of the covenant.
Amen.
Carried on in time and completed in eternity.
Amen.
Our perseverance and preservation is dependent upon the fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he didn't die to make men savable. He didn't die to remove obstacles out of the way of their salvation, but rather that he died an effectual death and accomplished a full atonement and satisfied justice totally and paid the full debt completely. And so, if the debt has been paid totally and fully, and the atoning work of Jesus Christ is effectual for the accomplishment of that salvation, then the guilt of all the sins of all the elect have been put behind the back of God, cast into the sea, removed out of his sight, and God cannot demand payment from us that which has already been made by the Son of God, and by allowing a single one for whom Christ died to perish and to go to heaven. Therefore, in the book of Romans, you will see that the atonement in chapter 8 is a very necessary part of our preservation and perseverance. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. How is this so? Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that can bring accusation against the believer? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that accomplished the full atonement. Yea, rather, in evidence that justice was satisfied, that the sin debt was paid in full, that the curse of the law was totally taken away, who is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, the atoning work of the Son of God guarantees the preservation of the saints of God. Now, I'll promise you, Christ didn't pay the debt in full. If he only just did something that rendered men savable, but the actual efficaciousness, that is the full power of that atonement to save, depends upon something which man adds to it, then there is no perseverance and preservation. But if Christ took our sin debt and satisfied God fully in his own debt in suffering the equivalency of an eternal hell, then the guilt has been taken away.
Amen.
And we stand in the righteousness Amen. Of the Amen. Son of God, so that when God looked upon his Son and dealt with him, having made him sin as he should have dealt with us, now that we are in his righteousness, that righteousness imputed to us for justification, he deals with us as he must deal with his own holy and perfect and sinless and spotless and righteous Son of God, Amen. As though not only that we had not broken the law, but as if we had kept every jot and tittle of that law Amen. Without corruption Amen. Of Amen. Nature, so that we deserve eternal life.
Amen.
If Adam had not broken the law of God, God could not have condemned him. And if you and I stand before God in his reckoning as though we've not broken that law but fulfilled it, he cannot condemn us either. Now I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Where we find that the next biblical basis for the preservation of the saints is to be found in the ascription of eternal life unto them who believe. In John, chapter 3, verse 16, We read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now note the tense of the verb. He that believes on the Son already has eternal life.
That's right. Amen, brother.
Not maybe he'll have. We hope he'll have, but it says he has. He already has. He already has. And it is eternal life. I'm a little amused at the Arminians because they, the very best they can say, the very most they can say is that if you believe on Christ, you might have a good life, a holy life, or a happy life, but they cannot say with certainty that you have eternal life. Because life that can come to an end or be lost or terminated is not eternal.
Amen.
Or else I don't know the meaning of words. Maybe I don't know the meaning of words. Maybe eternal means temporary. I know in this modern day of relativism, when something means one thing today and something else tomorrow, eternal might mean temporary, but in the Bible it means eternal, everlasting. So without him. Now look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We read there in John chapter 11 and verse 20. Well, I want you to read verses 25 and 26. Note the order here. I want you to see this. I want you to really see the order. I believe it will bless your heart. Now in verse 25, Christ is talking about the certainty of the resurrection. And that for the believer. Jesus said unto her, that is to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, like Lazarus, yet shall he live," having reference to the resurrection. The resurrection out there in the future. "He that believes in me, though he's dead, he shall live." He'll come into resurrection life. Now therefore, that means then that not only are we preserved, but even our bodies, though they be eaten of worms, shall be preserved and enter into eternal life. Christ redeemed the body as well. But now watch verse 26, it changes. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me." Uh-oh. Now, in the first verse, he said, "He that believeth in me shall live." Here he says, "He that lives shall believe in me." Now he's talking about spiritual. And he reverses the order into its proper logical relationship. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me," that is, whoever has been made alive by the quickening, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and resulting from this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, believes in me, shall never die.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now that verse of Scripture shows beyond the shadow of a doubt, a man can't believe till he's made alive.
That's right.
Now these hot shots like Billy Graham and his followers are running around telling everybody all over this country,
yeah,
one of the biggest lies in the world, and that is that if you will believe, that as a result of jiggling your dead will to believe, as a result of that which you do, you will have eternal life. A dead man can't do anything but be dead.
Amen.
All he can do is go on being corrupted. The first thing a person needs before he can exercise any grace is life. And the first work of God in the salvation of a sinner, wherein the sinner is passive and God is active, is to quicken him into spiritual life. And with that quickening comes the gift to believe.
Amen.
And then the promise is made, he shall never die. The Arminian would have to read that possibly he won't die. Possibly he won't lose that salvation. Christ emphatically says he will never die. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Now, Brother Weaver's been accusing me of stealing his sermon, but he sure tried to get into mine this evening, didn't he? Especially with his colored preacher. All right, verses 28 and 29. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any. The word man's not in there. Neither shall any. You can put anything there you want to. Any whatever you want it to be that you think can take your eternal life away from you. Pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no or nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here you have in this scripture eternal life. They shall never perish. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand. The reason, my Father is greater than all. My Father is greater than all. Then I'll not go into this scripture. There's so many scriptures that verify the perseverance of the saints, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where we're sealed by the Spirit of God unto that inheritance that has been reserved for us. And sealing indicates that something belongs to another and is under their protection, as the old king would seal something with his signet ring. Also, it preserved. We are preserved in Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, an inheritance kept in heaven for you who have been regenerated by the Spirit, for you who believe, for you whose faith is on trial. And you're being kept for that inheritance. But I do want us to note one or two objections to the doctrine. As the canons of Dort pointed out, Satan rages against it and despises it. Hypocrites will not have it. The world can't understand it. And so we have objections against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. For example, some come along and say, we all know people who at one time or another made a public profession of faith in Christ, were active and zealous within the church, who showed a great deal of ability in the exercise of the truth of the Word of God. And now they've turned aside. We don't see them in church. They don't have any love for the doctrine of the gospel. Rather, they are critical and have turned seemingly against the Word of God. How do you answer that, preacher? Well, first of all, I recognize that there are Christians who can backslide, but you have to understand they can't slide very far back. In other words, there are Christians that stumble along the way, become discouraged, may fall into a sin, but they'll rise again, because sin does not have dominion over them, and sin cannot be a way of life with them.
Amen.
Now you find a man whose habit is sin, whose way of living is sin, whose general practice is disobedience to the Word of God, and he's a lost man.
Yes. Amen.
The general tenor or movement of the life of the child of God is that of holiness and obedience. That part in music, Gene, that's the tenor, isn't that which holds the whole thing as you go through, huh? That which holds, right. It holds that melody. All right. You look at the Mississippi River, if you've ever flown over. I ask you the question, which way does the Mississippi River flow? Which way?
South.
South. All right, it flows south. It empties out in New Orleans, Louisiana, right into the Gulf of Mexico. If you ever fly over it, you'll wonder whether it flows south or not. I've flown over, and sometimes it'd be going east and sometimes west, meandering, and turn clean around, go back up north. But it's constant flowing to the south. Now, a child of God may get off the track here. He may stumble over here, but the general flow of his life is toward the glory of God.
Amen.
Obedience to God. Then you must remember, my dear friends, that there are apostates. They're not only wheat, but tares have been sown among the wheat.
Yes.
They're not only wise virgins, but among the wise virgins are foolish virgins. There's not only the bride in the Song of Solomon, but the daughters of Jerusalem that are always hanging around with them. There's not only the net with the good fish, but there are bad fish that get inside of that net as well. There are apostates. Now, an apostate can look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, and deceive the whole world into thinking he's a Christian, and that for a long period of time.
Yes.
But now you look at 2 Peter. And Peter shows, and I'll not get into Hebrews 6, it's even worse. And some of you might lose your salvation if we got that. But in the book of 2 Peter, you look at what can happen. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, a man can go a long way in illumination and fall short of regeneration and apostatize and go to hell. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. He didn't have any to lose. He might have had religion. Might have dressed like a Christian. All right. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Here's some people who have become mighty decent, right? They have escaped the pollutions of the influence of the world out there. How did they do this? By turning over a new leaf? No, look at it. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what brought them to escape the pollutions of the world. They gained a knowledge of Christ. They were illuminated by the Spirit of God, the taste of heavenly things. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for Paul says in Hebrews 6, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, like Judas Iscariot, than after they have known it, and they did know the way of righteousness, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit. Now watch it. It doesn't say that a sheep backslid and became a dog and went to its vomit. It was a dog all the time.
That's right.
A dog acting like a sheep, but it's still a dog. A sheep's always a sheep, and a goat's always a goat, and a dog's always a dog, and a hog's always a hog, and they don't cross over.
Amen.
And it was a dog that got reformed, but he's going back to his vomit. And the sow, and it's still a sow, and not a sheep, turned sow. That was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now the next objection, and these are the two major ones, what about a man who professes to be saved, goes out, gets drunk, puts a whore in the car with him, and then has a wreck and both of them are killed? What are you going to do about that, preacher? I'm not going to do a thing about it. Oh, that's already been done, but I'll tell you what happened to him. They both went to hell.
Yeah.
Now he never was saved, and he proved it in the way that he died.
Amen.
A righteous man will die a righteous death. All right, now look at what we have further in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. It's not hard to find out who belongs to the Lord if you stay around long enough and preach the Word of God firmly enough. For John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have persevered with us. Well, why does God allow this? He doesn't have to illuminate an old sow's mind. He doesn't have to reform the life of an old dog. Why does he do that? John says, I'll tell you why he doesn't. And why he lets them fall short of perseverance. But that they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So that might be proved that even among God's people that's had. They're lost souls. Well, the next objection is this. Won't this doctrine lead some people to become licentious? Turn the grace of God into licentiousness to use it as an excuse for sin? My answer to that is yes, it will. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to deceive you. There are many people who take the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer and use it for an excuse for sin. I know a man that approached a young woman. And he said to her, he says, I'm lusting after you. And I know that you're lusting after me. We're both Christians. We might as well go ahead and commit the act of adultery because we've already committed it in our hearts, and then we'll plead 1 John 1:9, and we'll be put back into fellowship with God and everything will be all right. Now, these Jesus freaks use the same kind of security.
That's right. Yeah.
And a man like Harvey Fiem out of Houston, Texas, uses what he calls the rebound theory. That is, go out and whoremonger all you please, lie and cheat and steal, and then be sure that when you get through, you don't even have to ask for forgiveness. You know, it's a sin for a Christian to ask for forgiveness according to some people. All you have to say is, Lord, 1 John 1:9, and you rebound. That is, everything wiped away, and you're back into fellowship with God and on your merry way all over again. I've heard him say it with his own mouth, with my own ears. I'll tell you right now, you can quote 1 John 1:9, and that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness until you lose your voice and you go to hell. Because confessing your sins means you're going to abandon those sins and ask God for forgiveness of those sins and to be returned to the path of righteousness. Yes, men pervert this doctrine, but they pervert baptism too, don't they?
That's
but
right.
I haven't given up baptism. They pervert the election of God and turn it into fatalism along with his sovereignty, don't they? But I haven't given up the doctrine of sovereignty because some men pervert it and misuse it. Some men pervert the Bible, making it teach all kinds of strange things. But I don't throw the Bible away simply because it's been abused. Well, these people are not saved and will not be saved anyway. What I'm concerned with is the true Christian, and the true Christian will never use the grace of God as an excuse for sin.
Amen.
The reason for that is that he perseveres in the faith, for he has been predestinated unto holiness, and the general tenor of his life is walking in obedience unto God. Oh, may the Lord illuminate our understandings to the truth and to the blessedness of the truth. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.